So this morning is going to be perhaps less abusive than last week in artificial intelligence, and as interesting as that can be, and what I'm going to do, and it stands up here, the zombie apocalypse, and actually this is what Muslim scholars call this part of the Bible, so I just thought, well, I'll use it. I'm going to look first a little bit at types and shadows, and then we're going to look at the last half of that reading from Matthew 27 as the place where what is going on here. Then in order to gain our balance on that, and one of the reasons I picked this is because there doesn't seem to be a lot of balance. It's a part of Scripture. It's something that came up out of Scripture that almost doesn't cast a shadow. And of course, you want to see a shadow. You want to see an echo. And so we're going to look back and see if we can't find something that might shed light on that scripture. And then we'll look forward. And then I'll come up with a conclusion. And I'll take questions. Yeah. So tell me what you think. This is a bit of a speculation. I've not been able to find anybody who has approach this in the way I will this morning. So some things may be obvious to you, but we're looking for patterns here, and I am reminded of a story that I told you in 2014, so some of you have forgotten it. But it's a story of the great detective Sherlock Holmes and his sidekick Watson. And they went out on a picnic, went out camping together, and after an evening of nice food and nice drink, they turned in and went to sleep. And after some hours after going to sleep, Sherlock Holmes woke up, and he said, "Watson, wake up. Look up." He says, "What do you see? Tell me what you see." Watson says, "I see countless stars." He says, "What does that tell you?" He says, "Well, astronomically, it tells me there are probably millions and millions of stars. Astrologically, I see that Saturn is in Leo. Theologically," he says, I see that the God Creator is all powerful. Horologically, looks like it's about 3:15, and meteorologically, it looks like we'll have a good day tomorrow. Why, Holmes, what do you see?" He said, "Watson, you fool, someone's stolen our tent." So it's reassuring to see patterns, and we can see a lot of patterns. Watson saw a lot of patterns in this, but he didn't really see the biggest and most obvious one that was critical to them at that moment. Now, we've got a nice poster in the back here. You've probably seen it so many times, maybe you don't see it anymore. Maybe you think, we have a poster in the back. Yes, you have a poster in the back right above the coffee. Well, so for those online, the comment from the gallery here was, "You can't read it." Well, it's hard to read, but it's really a color representation of how linked the Bible is. It's the references in the Bible. So if it's a link from, I don't know, Zechariah to Matthew, it'll be more blue because they're close. And then if it's a link between Genesis and Revelation, it's going to be yellow. So you go through all the whole spectrum of the rainbow, the actual rainbow. There are 63,779 cross-references. As Jordan Peterson said in his book and his lectures, Maps of Meaning, he actually refers to this poster and says the Bible is the first hyperlinked book. And a hyperlink is what you see online. Somebody says, "Well, one of the people preaching at the Bible Forum was Peter Gillis," and then Peter Gillis will have a line under it, and you can click on that, and you can see my picture of me and my biography or something like that. It's a hyperlink, and then you can flick back. He says the Bible is the most hyperlinked book ever. And that's one of the things that I actually like, because the types and shadows, the hyperlinks, let's say of Jonah or of David or of Isaac as the coming Messiah, these are types and shadows, and types and shadows are part of that hyperlinking. We also have links for example between Exodus and Matthew. So sort of the beginning of the Old Testament and the beginning of the what is called the New Testament. They both start with a genealogy. They both start with a king and a pharaoh killing babies, Archelaus and Pharaoh. Jesus escapes to Egypt and is led out. The Hebrews go to Egypt and are led out. Jesus is tested in the wilderness, and certainly the Jews were tested in the wilderness, and then miracles are done in both to show that God is who he says he is. Again, this is another link. It's another hyperlink. It gives us orientation. It's not just one thing, and this is what you very often see in the Quran. There's just one thing there. Muhammad said this, you may not marry the daughter of your son's adopted friend or something like this, and it stands there. It could be true and it could be false, but you have no other reference points around it. So I'm looking for reference points. And what I'd actually like to do is add the 63,780th hyperlink to the poster in the back. I'd like to add one more hyperlink, maybe even two. We'll see how far we get. So that's kind of where I'm going with all that. So types and shadows. We're going to go back to Matthew 27, which was just read. We're going to look back into the Old Testament to see if we can find some illumination. We're going to look forward to the Old Testament. We're going to look forward into Paul's writings for some illumination, and come with a conclusion. So let's go in our Bibles to. Back to the reading that Anouk just did. And we're not going to start at 45, we're going to start at 51. And I'm just going to walk through this and do a bit of exegesis. That is, as we go through, okay, this word means that, and this little phrase here, and what are they talking about? We're just going to sort of crawl through, if you will, this passage and maybe appreciate at a deeper level how weird it is. So, this place in Scripture, these verses here, which seem to have no parallels, John MacArthur calls the most difficult verses in the Bible. Well, I can't hear someone say, these are the most difficult verses in the Bible, and leave it alone. So, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, torn in two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Wow. So we have here the veil, the middle wall of partition, Gentiles on one side, death on the other, death for Gentiles on the other side. Spurgeon, talking about this, says the veil was rent, he says, as if shocked at the sacrilegious murder of her Lord, the temple rent her garments like one stricken with horror at some stupendous crime. I'd love to be able to write like that. It was about the thickness of a human hand. This is a heavy, heavy thing. And, you know, was it torn by its own weight in the earthquake? Was that part of it? There's some speculation that there were some priests that were sort of for Jesus that may have run into the temple and tried to pull it down. But it does say it was rent from top to bottom. Yeah. So sort of trying to explain it away by some, you know, overzealous priests, I think, is missing the point a bit. The earthquake part. there was an earthquake. Phlegon, you know these people who are nerds about baseball statistics or football or soccer or something, they know everything about all that. Well, he was one of these nerds, and he wrote the Olympiades. He knew everything about the Olympics, the sports stuff that was going on in Rome, and he wrote about an earthquake at that time, which was felt, in his words, all the way up to Bithynia, which was in Turkey. So not a little localized kind of thing. And the rocks rent. Now these, David killed Goliath with Petros, the male gender of rock. He picked up some stones you could hold in your hand like this, a stone like that. One of these ones you throw into the water in a river, it goes kaploop like that. But these are not, these are Petra. We knock out a giant with a Petros, and we build in Lebanon an entire city into Petra. And maybe you've heard of Petra in Lebanon. These are entire buildings carved out of the giant rock. So these are substantial, large rocks. They are not little stones that happen to crumble. Okay? I mean, this is interesting. Up to me, this is interesting stuff. We continue in verse 52. And the graves were opened. That's going to be important. The graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And the Greek here for sleeping and arising is koimaio and egairo. And this is what Paul also uses, the same words. Christians don't die. They fall asleep. And egairo is awaking out of a sleep. Yeah, so reinforcing that idea. And came out of the graves, 53, and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wait a minute. They were resurrected and they stayed in the graves for 3 days? That's what it says. They were resurrected. The graves were opened and many bodies of the slept came out which arose. Of the saints which slept arose. And they came out of the graves after his resurrection. So they kind of were in the moment, and then the author of Matthew zips forward 3 days, and then it comes right back in the next verse and says, and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Entered the holy city. Yeah, but entered the holy city, floated in to the holy city as spiritual beings, wanted to enter, desired to enter. No, the Greek here is aizerkomai, which means, in, for example, Acts 19:30, Paul goes among the people, aizerkomai. There's no spiritualism here, there's no metaphor. It's the word used for me walking out here among you physically. Appeared. It was like a vision. No. This is emphanizo, which is the root word for epiphany. If you've ever had an epiphany, bing, there it is. It's in front of you. It confronts you. To cause, to appear, to communicate, report, to manifest, to reveal, to make known, to present oneself. So we're really talking about real human bodies really going into Jerusalem and really showing themselves to many. Ah, many. What's many? Ah, well, glad you asked. The word here in the Gospel of John is used for John the Baptist baptizing many. You say, well, I'm not really sure what that is. But it's certainly between a few dozens and a few hundreds, right? I mean, you get the idea of many. Or Paul he wanted to save many in Colossians. So the expert analysis on this says this is one of the strangest passages in the Gospel of Matthew. We don't know about this event from any other source. Again, I can't leave those kind of things alone. And Matthew doesn't tell us very much. So we really don't know what this is all about. But apparently these resuscitated saints died once again because they were raised from the dead in the sense that Lazarus was, not to resurrection of life, but to die again. And I think that's correct. Yeah, I think that's probably correct, that they were resuscitated as Lazarus was. But how many people was it? I mean, I put up here, I mean, it's just to be funny, the zombie apocalypse. But how many was it? So I had to do a calculation. How many people were in Jerusalem at the time of Christ? I would think it like 100,000. I mean, how big is this place, you know? 600,000. Josephus thinks that up to 1 million were killed in 70 AD when the Romans came through. Of course, they weren't all residents. They had sought shelter there. 600,000? Okay. So if we take 600,000 approximately in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, and the death rate is about 1,000 per 1,000 is about 250 a year, at 600,000 times 25%, that's 150,000 people dying a year. That's 410 a day. That's 1,230 every 3 days. I kind of calculated the 3 days because if we're talking about horribly decomposed people, I think we're probably not there. It's probably people who died within 3 days of Jesus' resurrection. That's a guess. I just put it in there so I could calculate. And let's see, of these, 1,000 were Jews and 250 were followers of Christ. So that would give us about 250 people rising up. That would mean there were 15 to 20,000 followers of Jesus in Jerusalem at the time. However, I had to keep digging. And it seems there were probably only 1,000 actual Jewish followers of Jesus at the time of his death. I found some research on this. So let's say that person meant, actually it was 1,000 men, and we don't include women and children because that was very common. So let's say there was like 3,500, and then I do the same calculation and it comes out to about 5 or 6 or 7 to be raised. So it's between 5 and 50 times 5. But you get the idea. It's between sort of 5 people and 250, but it's not 10,000. Yeah? So it's in these low, you know, hundreds, low hundreds, high tens, something like that. Just to give you an idea of what we could expect here. Most commentators find Matthew 27, 54, and 55 difficult because they find no historical or biblical references to it happening. For example, why didn't the women mention this? You know, the women went down and they, I mean, why didn't they come back and say, not only did I see Jesus, but I saw like 15 other people I know who died walking around. They didn't say, okay, it was early in the morning, it was probably still dark, all kinds of reasons, but you would like for someone to have said something. If it did happen, it might explain the renewed courage of the apostles. Because remember, they were all cowardly, and then they went, and they became like lions, and, you know, Christianity spread enormously from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. It might even perhaps explain those people, the 500 who saw Christ, they might have been in that, and it could also feed into the discussion of Christ preaching to the spirits imprisoned in death, although that last one's not real convincing, but it might feed into these discussions. So my summary of this part is followers of Christ who died at the same time as Christ, so 3 days before, were quickened at his crucifixion and appeared with him, or appeared in Jerusalem after he was resurrected. That's what it's saying here. But no one mentions this besides Matthew. My speculation is that it's a type and a shadow of something yet to come, kind of like Acts 2. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel when they were talking about tongues and miracles and that kind of stuff. This is a taste of what you will get if the nation accepts Christ as Messiah. So that's the singular problem I have right there. And now I would like to look back. So if you do a biblical search, King James Version, this doesn't work in NIV or any of those other things, King James Version, and you put in open grave. Actually, it's for those of you who will actually go out and try this, it's open and then G-R-A-V and an asterisk, because that'll give you open grave, open graves, that kind of thing. If you put it in a search engine, you get two references. One is here in Matthew, and the other is on page 1159 of your companion Bible, and that is Ezekiel 37. Let's go read Ezekiel 37 together, starting in verse 12. Should be page 1159. And this is that chapter in Ezekiel where the dry bones come together and the sinew is slapped on it and the muscle is put on it and this army stands up. But this is just a part of it. Verse 12. Right at the bottom of the page. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, next page, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. How will Israel know the Lord God? He will cause them to come out of their graves. And like I said, this is that chapter where, you know, all kinds of people, not people who are just recently dead, but you know, the dry bones are being put back together. Interesting here, and I think this is kind of a bonus, not only that, but just as in Joel, where they said, this, you know, well, I'll give my spirit to you as a nation. He says that here as well. That's in verse 14, and I shall put my spirit in you. So we kind of get a double thing there. So at this time, I will put my spirit in you. So we can kind of see some echoes of Acts 2, beginning of Acts, and what Peter and the apostles were doing. But this all of a sudden casts some light. This one thing in Matthew all of a sudden gets a shadow from Ezekiel. You will know me because I cause you to come out of your graves physically. This local event of the recently deceased in Christ lends more credence to the idea that this was a type or shadow, a first taste of what was to come if national Israel accepted Christ. So looking back in time, we see that Scripture helps us with an interpretation, but all the commentators, so I got this from one person, I found them one reference that said, hey, look at Ezekiel, maybe that's it. One person I could find anywhere. So looking back, we find this, but looking forward, everyone is silent. And I think I can show that we not only have supporting Scripture looking back, but we also have something in Paul's writings. Let's turn to page 1800 in your companion Bible. That is 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, what did I say, 1800. And don't move away from there too quickly after we read it, because we're going to go to page 1811. After that, we're going to go into 2 Timothy just after we read this. 1 Timothy 1 and we're going to start with verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, so Hymenaeus and Alexander, I want to focus on Hymenaeus, because it seems here that Hymenaeus is still a Christian, but he's got some goofed up theology. He's been given over to Satan, which doesn't mean he's being put in hell. You probably have had some lessons on that. Giving over to Satan means, hey, we're going to push out and we're going to, this is some kind of punishment. Yeah, you're doing the wrong thing. We're going to push you out here. And when you're ready to come back, maybe something you did with your kids, you know, when you're ready to eat your peas, you can come back to the table and be part of this family again, kind of, this kind of thing. So, holding on to, they have rejected something in Paul's theology, and they suffered shipwreck regarding the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. We have Hymenaeus in another place, and some of you already know this out of your head, and you're already repeating it to yourself, but let's go over and read it on page 1811, and this is 2 Timothy 2:15. Page 1811, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, to get your name mentioned in the Bible, you have to do something pretty interesting, pretty good, pretty spectacular. You know, we have Pontius Pilate and these kind of things. You know, these people that are mentioned by name. You're carried through thousands of years. Your name is remembered. And so I think Paul is probably saying, hey, you know, what Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander are doing is really the wrong thing. It's a really big problem. Apparently people were following them. Yeah? I mean, if it wasn't, if they were just a couple of nutcases running around, everybody thought, those are guys are nutcases, I don't think they would have come into the Bible. Apparently, he was spouting some bad theology and was taken seriously. Why would you take something seriously if it's bad theology? Well, one speculation is that he was talking about Gnostic dualism, Greek dualism. Yeah, this idea that you're not going to have a physical resurrection. We need to get rid of the evil physical body, because flesh is evil and bad, so that our good spirit can be released and fly away like a bird. That could be. And this was a problem in early Christianity and is still a problem today, that the sort of spiritualized resurrection idea. But no one can really... find a solution to this problem. But if the resurrections in Matthew 27 were actually more well known than we think, then this would lend credence to Hymenaeus's assertions, wouldn't it? If he knew of these 15 or 50 people who had risen at the time that Christ rose, that would give great credence. Now, he was wrong about it. Yeah, this was a type. This was a shadow. This was like in Acts 2. It was a type and shadow. But that would have given him a lot of credence. So we've got the Old Testament shining some light on Matthew 27. This could be that prediction from Ezekiel. And it also might help to explain why Hymenaeus was not only on the wrong track, but also believed pretty widely. In summary, and then I will ask for questions. In summary, what John MacArthur called the most difficult verses in the Gospels, I think can be explained by Ezekiel in the Old Testament. So, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. This gives an explanation to Matthew 27, 51 to 54. But so does 2 Timothy 2. Hymenaeus and Philetus have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. This too gives a compelling reason for Hymenaeus getting the resurrection wrong, but also why he was taken seriously, even though he was so wrong and conflicting with Paul. Hymenaeus was taking a limited resurrection of Matthew 27 to be the resurrection, just as many as the church today take the tongues and miracles and acts of early Acts to be the outpouring of the Spirit on the nation, thus reinforcing the call to rightly divide the word of truth. Any questions? Never mind. We have a question way in the back. You might get some exercise out of this.
Okay, so I have a question about these people that were resurrected.
Me too.
Yeah. So they appeared, but I'm wondering what happened to them after that. Did they just suddenly poof disappear or?
No, I think they just like Lazarus. Lazarus started to follow when he was risen. Yeah. So Jesus had raised him after 4 days. The Jews said that after 3 days you died. Yeah, and after 3 days, you were absolutely, positively dead. Because back then, you know, we couldn't do a brain scan and see, ooh, there's just a little bit there, you know. So he waited till the fourth day so we would know that he... So he was raised not to newness of life. Yeah, and there are some stories about him and that he, you know, he lived, you know, another, I don't know, from that time, 40 years or something like that, but was never... You know, he wasn't raised to newness of life. He didn't have the body that the risen Christ had, or that we will have when we go from Comaio to Egairo. Yeah, and the most commentators, some commentators don't think this, but I would say most think that they were raised as Lazarus was raised. So Lazarus would be the first of them. So Lazarus was raised before the crucifixion, and was actually hanging out with Jesus. go read your, there's some really cool stuff. Lazarus makes more than one appearance in your Gospels. He's actually the guy who runs away when the guards come and they try to grab his linen clothes and they get ripped off and he runs away. Anyway, it's a rabbit hole. I got to come back. Anyway, so they're like Lazarus.
Okay, yeah, so
went on to live their lives as we are living our lives now, but not to newness of life. They've been resuscitated.
Yeah, so they say they die again. They just have...
Yes, oh yes, yes, yes.
Go on and live their lives.
Right. Okay. They're a type, they're a shadow, they're a sign, they're an echo of a promise.
Okay.
Because Christ hadn't been accepted yet. You know, here I am. If you accept me, my spirit, the tongues, and this is like going back to the Tower of Babel, you know, they were confused, the tongues, and all of a sudden the tongues are unconfused. You know, he's bringing the nations back. You know, that's also a kind of type and shadow thing there. These were all signs that if you accept, then all of these blessings, this whole kingdom will just crash onto you, and all those promises will be fulfilled now.
Yeah. So have we actually heard anything after they have resurrected about these people that have
been resurrected? No, that's the big problem. So it would be nice if Josephus said, yeah, and they said there were like 50 dead people walking around, but I don't believe, even that would be enough to say, hey, you know, there's another source that says these things happened, which makes me think that probably there weren't that many followers of Jesus that had died that one calculation I made was only 5, you know, so you can imagine if it was 5 or 6 or 7 people that might get lost in all of the chaos that was going on at the time.
I think Josephus does mention that there's others that came out of the grave at the same time.
Yeah, so because I was wondering, because I would think that if you've been resurrected, that you would want to tell everyone about it. Be like,
you would think,
I'm back.
You would think, yeah. But of course, you know, you also have the Acts 2, you have people being raised, and Paul did this, and Peter and the apostles, and you would think it would be like, isn't it totally obvious, you know? People were healed by Jesus. Isn't it totally obvious? He was doing the exact miracles that the Messiah was supposed to do, and then said to the person, I just healed. Now you, I just did a Messiah miracle. Please go show yourself to the priests so that they see that the Messiah miracle was made. You know, I mean, and in the Gospels, the priests keep kind of running up. You know, they kind of, you know, like this, like, oh, he's doing it again. You know, and so the priests are there. They're monitoring him because they're looking for these signs. So he checks all the boxes and kind of overchecks some of them, but they didn't accept him.
Okay, thank you.
We have a question over here. If anybody's got their telephone on, they can Google Josephus and see if he actually said something about these people.
I just want you to give the name again of the man who was writing about during the Olympics. There was an earthquake that was
Phlegon.
Can you spell that?
Phlegon. Phlegon. And that's Olympiades is the name of his writing. Olympiades. Yes, exactly. It's the root word to phlegm. No, that's a joke. It's a joke. Please.
I'm trying to think of the purpose of this resurrection, because was there any resurrection before this? Resurrection. Because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, and the Pharisees did. And in order for the people to believe that Jesus could arise from the dead, was this another way to prove that there was a resurrection?
Well, I think it's another way to prove that Jesus is who he says he is, and show fulfillment, or at least partial fulfillment of prophecy that they would have known, you know, if you had mentioned, what was it, Ezekiel to these people, Ezekiel 37, you know, to these people, no one would have said, Ezekiel, yeah, I've heard of that guy. You know, I mean, they were quite steeped in this, so they would have known, they should have known what was happening and what they were seeing, and the promises that I will pull you out, and when I pull you out of your graves, you will know, now you will know who I am. You will also know who I am by the miracles I do, because these are the 5 types of miracles I must do, and I did do them. You will know who I am when I raise and I go, you know, I'm resurrected and I show myself to more than 500 people. So it was like it's overwhelming evidence without it being accepted. I guess there were a couple other resuscitations, like Jesus and the little girl who died.
And Jonah. I was going to say the little girl and Jonah.
Yeah.
That's 2 resurrections. Yeah. That was my point.
These 63,000 hyperlinks are, as you mentioned, peculiar to Scripture. It's one of the things that actually adds credence to Scripture. There is not anything written anywhere in the world by Shakespeare or anybody else that has this same kind of hyperlink outline, structure, so forth, as does Scripture. And that in itself lends credence to the Scripture. But also, I think each of these instances of these miraculous things that happen add credence. Just the situation in itself, it reminds me of something that I've said before. I think you probably have all heard it. I'll reiterate it. There was a young man that came up to D.L. Moody one time and said, "Mr. Moody, I don't like your brand of Christianity, and I'd kind of like to start my own religion. Have you got any good suggestions as to how I might get it known?" And Mr. Moody said, "Yeah." He said, "I tell you what." He said, "Why don't you get you a board of directors of 12 people, get yourself crucified, and resurrect yourself from the dead, and that'll be a good start." And that's how these things in Scripture have seen to it that here we are 2,000 years later, and it's still being written about and talked about because they were magnificent, wonderful events.
And now I hope you have one more hyperlink to add to your bucket list of biblical studies. So if there aren't any more questions, let's just end with a prayer. Father, we are not to study to show ourselves clever, but to study to show ourselves approved as grateful members of Christ's body, something beyond our hope and beyond our reach without the atoning work of Christ. For that we are so very grateful, and let that gratefulness shape our thoughts and behaviors and actions as we participate this week in the world without being of the world. And it is in the name of the crucified and risen Lord that we pray this. Amen.